Good morning. It's a real joy to be with you all this weekend and specifically today. My wife Tara and I bring with us the loving greetings of your brethren in the Baltimore, Maryland Ecclesia on the other coast. So this morning we're going to look into the book of Ruth and specifically chapter 1. And considering the events of yesterday, I thought this might be quite appropriate. Now the book of Ruth starts off with a bad decision. We get that bad decision in verse 1, don't we? We read in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons." And so the book of Ruth and the story begins. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons leave their house in Bethlehem and go down to Moab. And of course they have reasons for leaving, don't they? I mean, we read right here in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. And when you have a life that depends on agriculture and it depends on farming, a famine can mean for very hard times indeed. Bethlehem means house of bread or house of food. And in Elimelech's eyes, Bethlehem was not living up to its name, was it? But on the other hand, Moab was known as a land of plenty, or maybe more accurately, a land of excess. The Moab chapter is Judges chapter 3. You can look there later if you like. But the descriptions we have of Moab in Judges 3 really paint this picture of a land that's overflowing with food. You remember the famous king of Moab, Eglon, who in Judges chapter 3 verse 17 is described as a very fat man, so large in fact, that when he was slain, a cubit long dagger was completely lost inside of his gigantic figure. And more than just the kings were men of excess. We also read in Judges chapter 3, further down in verse 29, that all the men of Moab were described as lusty men. And that word lusty in the King James, everywhere else pretty much, is translated again as fat. And so with such a large population, you would imagine they would have a good amount of food to supply them. So Moab would have looked really good in a time of famine. It would have seemed exactly like what Elimelech and family would have wanted. But the problem with going down to Moab was rooted in more than it just being a land of excess. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to look at a few verses here. Remember that Israel had a special covenant relationship with God. The Father made them a nation of sign to all the other nations of the world, and the same is true today. God was going to treat them differently than other nations in order for them to be an example, in order to teach us. And so what we'll read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is that in response to Israel's obedience, they would have blessings, but also the opposite was true as well. In response to their disobedience, they would have certain curses that would come upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to read verses 15 to 17. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store." And come down with me now to verse 38 and 39 of the same chapter. "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine, nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them." And so the curses for Israel's disobedience include exactly what we see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. A famine. A famine like was being experienced when Elimelech decided to go down to Moab. Elimelech and his family were seeing the words of Deuteronomy chapter 28 come to fulfillment. And if we go over two chapters in Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we'll find the instructions of what Elimelech and his family should have done when faced with this famine. Chapter 30, verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, that thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thine soul. And then again, down in verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord again will rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. So what we see here in Deuteronomy 30 is that the people's response to facing this famine should have been repentance. In Deuteronomy 30, the people are told to return three times in verses 2, 3, and 10. Elimelech chose instead, rather than turn, to leave the promised land of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and instead go down to Moab. And so thus Elimelech, with his family in tow, began their trip. And it would have been easy for them to slip away, wouldn't it? We're reminded in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that all this happened in the days when the judges ruled. And what's the major theme of Judges? That every man did what is right in his own eyes. It would have been very easy for their family to slip away. No one would have stopped them and say, hey, what are you doing? Is this the best idea? Shouldn't you remain here in the promised land? Shouldn't you look back at your Bibles and see this is simply a fulfillment of the curses that God promised for disobedience? But no, that wouldn't have happened, because this was in the day that the judges ruled. And no one would have challenged them. If it was right in the eyes of Elimelech and family, no one would have questioned them. They could slip away from God's people without a single word of rebuke. But then look at what happens. Back again in verse 1, we see their mindset when they initially left, when they went down to Moab. They were going to go there simply to sojourn, we read in verse 1. Just to stay a little while, probably until the worst of the famine was over, and then, of course, they'd go back. Verse 1 says they went to sojourn. But that didn't happen, did it? Things have a way of getting complicated, and we have a way of getting complacent. Sin in the Bible is described as a trap, as something that can entangle us, like a thicket that's difficult to escape. And the result is something that we intend to do just for a short period of time can grab hold of us and keep us in its grasp for longer than we originally anticipated. And so this results in us being stuck in situations that we just intended to try out. And this is exactly what happened to Elimelech. They went down to Moab, but things got comfortable. And in verse 2, we read that they came to the country of Moab and continued there. So it went from sojourning to continuing, but now the progression goes even further. Jump down to verse 4 now in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi's two sons take Moabitish wives, and now the family dwells in Moab. They've made Moab their home, and now there is no longer any intention of returning to Israel. They started off just going for a visit, just sojourning. Then it became an extended stay as they continued there. And finally, it's their home. They now dwell there. But the final progression of this three-step cycle comes in verses 3 and 5. The temporary relocation to Moab due to the famine ended in death. Elimelech died in verse 3, and his two sons in verse 5. What started off as just a simple break from Israel ended up in a lifelong choice that led to the death of 3 out of 4 of the members that went down. And so we already, just in these first few verses, have some principles and lessons for us, don't we, brethren? Principle number 1, don't abandon the house of God, even when times are hard and Moab looks so good, and those around you might not stop from doing it. What that means for us is don't leave the ecclesia, don't move into isolation for any reason, even when what the world has to offer looks so good. Don't go into isolation physically for work or for school. And don't go into isolation mentally or emotionally by having all of our best friends and closest relationships outside of our common faith. Leaving the ecclesia, leaving the house of God, is a dangerous thing. Note the odds we have in these first few verses. Only 1 out of 4 made it back. And another principle we can find in these first few verses is that it is so much better to avoid a bad situation from the start than to justify it, go into it, and later try to get out. The best way to stay out of isolation is to not go into it in the first place. We all need to realize that we can justify things so easily, and we can make something that is so wrong look right by saying, I'll only do it for a little bit, or I don't intend to do it for very long. Those things grow. Those things can creep in. Sin has a way of entangling us. And that was exactly what happened in these first few verses. But the nice thing about the book of Ruth is it doesn't end there, does it? It goes from a very bad decision to a very good decision. Naomi made the bad choice along with her husband, and then together going down to Moab, and they suffered for it. She lost everything she took there. But in verse 6 and 7 of Ruth chapter 1, she had a change of heart. We read that, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah." Naomi shows us here that no matter how far we've gone down the wrong path, or how long we've been in the wrong group, or how long we've had the wrong mindset, we can still turn back. She spent around 10 years in Moab, away from the people of God and from the land of promise. She spent 10 years surrounded by people that didn't care at all about her spirituality, whether or not she was living to please God or seeking his kingdom. And those 10 years saw the downfall of her own family. And yet, after 10 years, she turned around. We have so many examples of this in the Bible, don't we? Of unlikely individuals turning to God. Where there is life, there certainly is hope. Paul described himself as the chief among sinners, and yet he turned. We recall the example of the prodigal son, one who wasted his inheritance, as Jesus told the parable, showed no concern for the things of God, and yet that prodigal son came back as well. And so Naomi's example teaches us that even if we've been mired in a bad situation, no matter what it is, there is still hope. We can still turn around, no matter how deep we've been into that problem or how long we've been there. We can still turn back and seek a life after God's will. And so she goes back to Israel, but she doesn't go alone, because Ruth and Orpah set off with Naomi as well. And that is an incredible gesture by the two of them. Think about what they did for a moment. Both of them grew up in Moab. Their families, their friends, everything they knew was in the country of Moab. And they knew that going to Israel would have meant leaving all of that behind, leaving their old lives behind. They knew Israel would be unfamiliar and strange to them. And Naomi makes it very clear to both of them that they did not stand to gain anything financially or socially by returning with her to go back to Israel. If they stayed in Moab, they would have homes, they'd have money, they'd have family. But not in Israel. That wasn't guaranteed. Naomi also lets them know that they wouldn't be guaranteed a husband, a spouse, by returning to Israel. Though the law certainly does prescribe that the brothers of the dead husband are supposed to take care of the widow, well, Naomi didn't have much of a family to work with. And even if Naomi did go back and get remarried and had a husband and had children, it would be another 20 years or so before they would have a chance to marry. And so what Naomi did is she made sure that Ruth and Orpah would not come back to Israel in hopes of getting a good mate or a comfortable life. She wanted to make absolutely sure that the only reason these two daughters-in-law would come back with her is they would come to Israel to be a servant of God. And so likewise, we should take a lesson from that. We should not deceive ourselves. Jesus told his disciples that a life spent following him would mean a life of sacrifice. A life in Christ does not guarantee us financial security. The Bible does not say, get baptized and you'll be at the top of the payroll. If it does come, it's a blessing from God. But it's not what we expect or seek. A life in Christ does not guarantee us a riveting social life. I mean, if that does come, that's a blessing from God. But again, it's not what we expect or seek. When we come to Israel through baptism, Peter says it's because we want to seek a good conscience towards God, and everything else is secondary. Naomi made it very clear to her two daughters-in-law that the creature comforts of life are not assured in the truth. What is assured, what is guaranteed, is a covenant with our Creator. And so even though Ruth and Orpah make this wonderful gesture of initially going back with Naomi, there came a point on that journey as they were walking along that Orpah could go no further. She had to turn back. She was willing to give up so much for the truth, wasn't she? The comforts of home, security, familiarity with Moab. But after Naomi said that one pivotal piece that I can't guarantee you a husband, I can't guarantee you a spouse if you follow me. Orpah turned back. Don't come with me, Naomi said, if you cannot live without a nice guy, because I can't promise you that. But that was precisely what Orpah could not do. She was willing to give so much up to have the God of Israel be her God, but she could not give up that. It's like in Jesus' parable of the rich young man who had done everything to inherit the kingdom, but there was one thing he lacked. He still held onto his wealth, and he couldn't let go of it. Christ tells us very clearly that we need to be sure that we don't have a turning back point. When he said that whosoever will not leave his father or mother or sister or brother is not worthy of me. The call of the kingdom must absolutely be first in our lives. And this morning we have another opportunity to examine ourselves to see if we have any of those turning back points. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we individually have a turning back point on our walk toward the kingdom? Is there something out there, some plan, something that we desire so much that we won't commit to God if it means leaving that thing behind? As soon as Naomi told her daughters that they weren't guaranteed a spouse, Orpah decided to go back to Moab. Orpah placed the guarantee of having a husband as a condition of her following God. If she couldn't get that, then she wouldn't be a part of Israel. And so is there some goal in our mind, like Orpah's, wanting to find a husband, which is so important that is a condition that we place upon following Christ? Is there something, some goal of ours that we think is so important that if we can't get it in the truth, well, we'll go and find it wherever we can? It's a hard question to ask, certainly, but it's one we must. And we have the perfect opportunity to do that when we gather here on a Sunday morning and break bread in remembrance of our Savior. Now, what I'm not saying is that we need to make a vow to live a life of poverty, to never have a decent house, job, or spouse. It's not saying that baptism means a life of abject misery, but what it is saying is that we must have faith that God will provide, not as we want, but as he sees fit. We must have faith that God really does have a plan for us. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that the Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And then further down in Matthew 6, we read that we should not worry about anything, about food or raiment or anything in relation to this life, because God knows better than we do what we actually need as opposed to what we might want. So instead, our mindset is supposed to be Ruth's, to seek first his kingdom, and all the other things, spouses, family, friends, money, health, will be added unto us according to God's wisdom and his will. Orpah could not do that. She was willing to leave so much, but when it came to things of marriage, she was not willing to leave that in God's hands. But Ruth could. Chapter 1 of Ruth starts off with a very bad decision, but ends with such a good one. Orpah is an example of what we should not do. Ruth, on the other hand, is the example of what we should do. We read in verse 15 of chapter 1 that while Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left, Ruth clave unto her. And then we read on to verse 16 and hear the vow that Ruth makes. She says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Ruth here in this vow makes two commitments. She makes a commitment to God and also a commitment to Naomi. She commits to having the God of Israel be her God. That's the same commitment that the children of Israel made at Mount Sinai. But at the same time, she also commits to serving Naomi. And in saying these two things, making these two commitments, she sums up all the law, doesn't she? She really gets the essence of the law of Moses. It's how Jesus summarized it in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he responds saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was the commitment Ruth made, loving God and loving her neighbor, Naomi. And think about what that commitment involved. She told Naomi she'd be with her wherever she went and wherever she lived. Naomi was old. She was a widow. She was poor. And caring for Naomi would be no easy job. It would mean getting up daily. Well, we see what it means to the rest of the book of Ruth, don't we? It meant hard daily effort, getting up early and going out to the field, coming home in the evening and talking to Naomi, seeing how Naomi's day was. Ruth's love for God was shown in the daily sacrifices that she would have to make in caring for Naomi. Ruth's vow was not fulfilled in one mighty act of service. It was fulfilled in the little daily tasks, those daily gestures of love and caring that she would have shown for her mother-in-law. Jesus teaches us the same thing, saying we must take up our cross, not just once in one mighty act of service, but daily in those little things we do to serve our brethren. Love for God takes this form in the little everyday sacrifices we do in showing love for others. And also consider, as we close, the state that Ruth does this in. She does this in the midst of her own trials. Ruth was also widowed. Ruth was also poor. And above that, it's arguable that she had more suffering than Naomi. She was going to a country she was unfamiliar with, to a language she was unfamiliar with. And yet, Ruth, amid her own trials, decides to serve Naomi. She doesn't say, "Naomi, once I get on my feet and I'm doing all right, I'll be there for you." No, she does that from the start. And is that not the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so much, but loved so much? And even at the peak of his trials, the culmination on the cross, every thought was how he could love and care for his brethren, in making sure his mother was taken care of, and looking to the salvation of the thief on the cross. Amid Christ's own trials and suffering, he served others. That needs to be an example for us as well. And Ruth took this commitment so seriously. In verse 18 of Ruth chapter 1, we saw that she was steadfastly minded. That same word also comes up in Proverbs 31 as a characteristic of the virtuous woman. Ruth was serious about this commitment, steadfast. And in conclusion, Ruth brings to us several lessons we need to keep in mind as we break bread in remembrance of our Lord. First, it's better to avoid a bad situation than to go into it and later try to get out. And also, we should not abandon the house of God, even when times are hard, and even if it looks like you might not really get much rebuke from others if you slip away. We have to keep in mind that being part of God's plan is the most important thing, and we cannot have turning back points when it comes to seeking the kingdom. We are to love and serve others, even when times are tough for us. And finally, we must be absolute, steadfast in our commitment. And if you go to the end of the book of Ruth, you'll see that God certainly does provide for Ruth. She married Boaz. They had a kid named Obed. Obed's son was Jesse, and Jesse's son was King David. And then going forward 1,000 years in the genealogy, we meet the true son of David, Jesus. And as we have gone through Ruth, I hope the qualities of Ruth have leapt off the page as an example of the qualities of Jesus Christ. Jesus was motivated by the assurance of God's promises and endured all things for the joy set before him. He was not distracted. He did not have a turning back point. He never removed himself from the house of God. He served others in the midst of his own trials, and he was unwavering in his commitment. And one final thing that we see in Ruth's actions that we also see in Christ is that Ruth's actions of love and service were contagious. Ruth starts as the servant, but she doesn't end as the servant. For Naomi, in chapter 3, returns service to Ruth in kind. We should have Christ have the same effect on us. We should be motivated by Christ's actions to follow after him. So let's make sure that we let Christ's example, his love and good works, be contagious in our own lives. Let us respond to his example and his forgiveness. As Paul wrote to us in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.